All the candles are in place, just awaiting that center candle in place, which we will get to just one day away. There's a song, there's a hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I think it's becoming my favorite Christmas carol, actually. One of the verses in O Little Town of Bethlehem is this: how silently the wondrous gift is given. God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. We want to carve throughout the service today just some little moments of silence. And I know this sends a panic through wiggly worshiping parents. You're thinking, my kid is still next to me. Dismiss them first, and then let's get to the silence. Well, we're going to weave them into the silence. And realizing that there may be some noises around the children at this time of prayer of silence. But don't worry about that, parents. There's a child that's at the center of this season. So maybe child noises will be appropriate for this season as well. We just want to create some space of silence at this time. We're going to pray together, but maybe with Christmas Eve just tomorrow away, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, 2 days away, we've got the list, we've got the recipes, we've got everything lined up, when it's got to be in the oven, whose house we got to be at what time. We're missing how silently the wondrous gift is given. And so let's just take a moment in prayer together to just pray in silence. Maybe we just lit a candle of love. Who is it that's a struggle to love at this time that maybe you'll be sitting at the table with? Pray for them. Maybe it's just a chance to sit in silence and allow God to speak his message to us about the silent gift of Jesus that is given. Whatever it is, let's just take a moment of silent prayer, and then we will break the silence by praying together the Lord's Prayer. And so let's pray in silence together. Let us pray together the family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen that way. If you could take out your Bibles or the Pew Bibles and locate Matthew chapter 2, we'll be there just a little bit later on in the service. We've continued to march through this Advent season by having an eye on the TV, you might say. We've been entering into the Christmas story by illustrating it through classical Christmas clips. And the list is in. I caught this list a couple weeks back and knew I just had to save it, file it away, and share it with all of you. The list is in of the top 20 Christmas movies of all time. Now, I have no clue how this list was compiled. I saw it on the internet, which you can see anything on the internet, right? It was on the MSN, the sign-out page in that way. So I don't know if this is scientific data here, people have been surveyed, or if this is just someone's opinion, but I happen to agree with many on the opinion. I will share with you simply the top five on the list of the top 20 Christmas movies of all time, since we've been covering many of those. Number five on the list, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. We talked about that one to begin Advent and the issue of heart health in that way. The Grinch teaches us about heart health and this need for a new heart central to the Christmas story. Number four on the list, Elf. If you like spoilers, that's going to be tomorrow's actually content of the Christmas Eve sermon. We will be covering Buddy the Elf and what he has to teach us about the original Christmas in that way. Number three on the list, A Charlie Brown Christmas. We haven't covered this one yet, but it's actually going to be the Advent reading for tomorrow on our Christmas Eve service once again. And so we'll cover that in part in that way. Number two on the list, A Christmas Story. This was banned from the sermon series for a reason. This is the worst Christmas movie ever made. Do I have any in agreement on that? I have never seen this in the entirety because I just get into 5 minutes of it and think, this is terrible. This, bring on the Grinch. Give me Aunt Bethany even. It's anything but the Christmas Story. How many of you, is this your favorite Christmas movie? Nancy Shelley popped in the office this week and she was telling me this was her favorite one ever. I said, Nancy, there's the door. No. Not quite in those words, but no, Christmas Story. Whew. Number two on the list, that's the one I would have to disagree with. Number one on the list, any guess? The best Christmas movie of all time? It's a Wonderful Life. Kathy nailed it right on the head. It's a Wonderful Life, 1946 version in that way. We haven't covered that in the series, but once again, it was one of our Advent readings for our time around the Advent wreath together. One that didn't make the list. Four out of five, or I should say some other notables that did make the list that we have covered first. Number eight on the list, Muppet's Christmas Carol. Evan, Reese, just read a little part of the Christmas Carol today for our Advent reading together. Number 10 on the list, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the teaching about misfits, Rudolph's misfit and the misfit nature ultimately of Jesus that we had talked about earlier on in this Advent season. And number 18 on the list was the content that we covered last week, Christmas Vacation, as Aunt Bethany taught us a lesson about what grace is and how ultimately it's Jesus who came filled with grace and truth, that from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Grace certainly is a central storyline of the Christmas story, and not dead 30 years ago, but marked by the person and work of Jesus. The one that didn't make the top 20 list of the sermons, four out of five covered it, but the one that did not make the list is the movie that we're going to watch today. Frosty the Snowman didn't make the top 20 list, and I have a good hunch why it didn't make the list, why Frosty was left out in the cold, and it's because of a scene like we're about to see today. I'll warn you, if you have not seen Frosty before, you might want to locate some tissues really quickly, because this scene is going to melt some icicles from your eye when we see it in just a moment, and I think that's what probably held it back from this top 20 list and what we'll talk about today as it covers and as it relates to Christ to the Christmas story. See this clip.
It's got to be all warm and snug inside for those Christmas flowers to grow so beautiful. Let's go in.
Oh, but you will melt.
Just a little. I'll only stay inside for a minute. Besides, I've been meaning to take off a little weight anyway. Phew. Stay in here much longer and I'll really make a splash in the world.
That's the extent of it right now. There's a little bit more of what takes place to Frosty a little bit later. Maybe I saved the tears from your eyes. Frosty in the next scene, not knowing if the Wigglies were going to be kept in here or not. You know, that's why we had to do that. Frosty in the next scene is actually going to be in puddles. And here's Karen crying over this puddled field of Frosty in that way, with tears in her eyes streaming down and making more puddles, which makes me wonder, why such a tear-filled clip in a Christmas classic, huh? Something's not out of place there. Something's weird in all that, and you're probably looking at me like, what kind of weird pastor is going to put a crying kid on TV the day before Christmas Eve? Just give us Aunt Bethany again. Don't go to this clip right now, and I'm with you. There's something out of place in a Frosty the Snowman with Frosty becoming puddles that's right before our very eyes. Because if you know Frosty, and if you've seen the storyline, there's something about the storyline that tears you up, right? Here's a snowman who had a miraculous beginning, right? You didn't see it coming, and then he has a miraculous beginning. In the first couple scenes of the snowman, he's attracted a crowd, right? They're marching in public spaces, and he's leading out the way. And then in this scene, if we backed it up just a little before it, he actually scoops up Karen to save the day. There's that evil magician that's after her, and she is cold, frostbite, and Frosty steps into a dangerous situation for him in order to save her. Are you catching some parallels between a snowman and maybe the Savior that's central to the Christmas story? A miraculous beginning, drawing and attracting a crowd of followers that scoops up and saves humanity to save the day. I think there's something to the snowman that has some Christ-like images that's at the center of our Christmas story that is a little bit awkward, because we're staring at a birth, and yet at the same time we're staring at a birth, we're prepping for a death. we're prepping to be put into puddles in some way, shape, or form. Now, the imagery goes throughout and throughout. I'm actually going to skip through some of these early references to get to Matthew 2. My apologies, went a little too heavy-handed last week when we were talking about grace, got a little too excited about 156 references and dropped like 80 of those on the first couple slides there. The second service was spared some of that. I always work the kinks out with you guys. Aren't you lucky, huh, in that way? And so we're going to actually skip over some of this content, except to say that in some ways the death was prefigured in some of the birth announcements that's taking place. But I think this gets nowhere more apparent than in Matthew chapter 2. And so hopefully Bibles are open. We're going to see what sacrifice plays into this Savior's birth. A death prefiguring even at birth through Matthew chapter 2 together. And so if Bibles are open, if you could shout out the page number, that would be helpful. 8:35, we'll start in, following to 8:36 for Matthew chapter 2. It's actually the story of the wise men. And they probably come after the birth, after that original Christmas night, and scholars debate about how long after in some way, shape, or form. But oftentimes, these wise men found themselves included in some way, shape, or form at the nativity scene, according to popular belief in that way. And so just hearing this with birth recollection, no matter the age and stage of Jesus, is helpful in that in mind. Verse number 1 reads this in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. They assembled all the chief priests and scribes, the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from out of you will come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.' Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Is Herod really wanting to worship this newborn king? He's feeling threatened. Herod, in many ways, is that evil magician on Frosty the Snowman and what plan he's trying to orchestrate in this. We won't go into too much detail at this. We covered that all last year, spent 4 weeks walking with the wise men in that way and covering their story. But just that background is needed for why he's telling the wise men to do what he's telling them to do. Verse number 9, though, picking up, it says this. When they, the wise men, heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way. If you really want to be torn to puddles, reading the story that follows afterwards when Herod's been tricked by the wise men gives reason to cry and yet points to the reality of the dangerous setting that Christ stepped into for the sake of saving you and me. The verse that gets to me and that I just want to pause at, though, is that verse number 11 we just read a moment ago. Says the wise men, going to the house where the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and they worshiped him. That's a right response to meeting Jesus, to worshiping him and to bow the knee to him in that way. And it says they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts of gold, of frankincense, of myrrh. The spirit of gift giving in the season, the original gifts given because of God's gift given at the manger. And three gifts specifically mentioned in this, right? A gift of gold. That's a fitting gift, right? Money is always an easy exchange in that kind of a way, and yet was a fitting gift because kings were owed tribute. And so gold would have been a tribute to a king, and so it's a fitting gift for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be gifted with gold. We can see that one, right? Frankincense. That's also somewhat of a fitting gift in the ancient world because frankincense would have been used in acts of worship for deity. And this was the Word made flesh, right? This is God putting on human flesh and bones and being born in a manger. And so frankincense is a fitting gift because this truly is deity that is worthy of our worship. And frankincense is an aroma of worship. I get the gold. I get the frankincense. But myrrh? What is myrrh doing at a manger? Myrrh is a burial spice. You anointed dead bodies with myrrh. Not the usual baby gift, right? Of giving myrrh at a baby gift. I heard one preacher put it this way. It would be like showing up to a baby shower and someone gifting you with a coffin. Newborn mothers, anyone in your baby showers ever gifted you with a coffin? That would be awkward. That would be out of place. That would be even somewhat angering in all of this. To have myrrh at a manger? What's going on with this out of place gift of myrrh at the manger? Unless God in his providential way is trying to say that this baby was born to die. Unless in some providential way that God is trying to point that this baby isn't just some cute child to be gawked at, but this child is going to go to the cross for you and for me. We sing a song, usually around Easter time, as we're getting ready to stare at the cross. We sing a song that's usually entitled, Above All. Michael W. Smith's song. It's got the lyrics on the screen here. It walks through who Jesus is. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Jesus, you're above all in all these different ways, and it'll go to some more above alls, above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders this world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. This one's above all, this God of the Bible. But then the chorus and punchline and refrain is this, that's somewhat awkward. Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die. That's the phrase that's been echoing through my mind as we're getting closer and closer to the manger theme. You came to live to die. Like myrrh really is a fitting gift at this manger because of what this child came to do. You lived to die, rejected and alone, and then poetically like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Here's the one who's above all. And yet the one above all thought of you and me down below. Thought of you and me worth scooping and saving, putting himself in harm's way. Remember the Frosty imagery, right? Frosty scoops up Karen and walks into a greenhouse in order to save Karen from certain death out in the cold. Jesus scooped you and me up, not to a greenhouse, but he entered the greenhouse gases of planet Earth to scoop and save you and me by way of cross. He lived to die. This song just highlights the truth that we find in our Bible through passages like Philippians 2 that reminds us of the reason for Jesus' coming. Paul, writing to a church, tells to them, have in your relationship with one another the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And so what was Christ's mindset? It was this, verse 6. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We're talking about the incarnation there. How the Word became flesh. How God became human in order to identify with you and me, humans. He was in the image of human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's Philippians 2 saying? He lived to die for you and me. And then that's not the end of the story. Philippians will get into the exaltation, the glorification, what God did through that death. But it just makes me pause and wonder and ask this question. Even as we're getting ready tomorrow to stare at the manger, to just pause and ask the question, why the die? Or why the myrrh at the manger? Why this overarching imagery of sacrifice and death as we celebrate birth? Why does God include that in the Christmas scene altogether? Well, let me just suggest three reasons why Jesus came to live to die. why Jesus came in such a way that myrrh was the fitting gift at the manger in that way, and why he had to die for you and I, and what that communicates, that sacrificial scooping us into his arms upon the outstretched arms of the cross together. Let's just highlight that as we get ready to look at the manger together just one day away. And once again, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's way more that could be said and should be said about these three things. I just want to simply highlight the top things about why he came to die. One, he came to sacrifice ultimately for sin. Ultimately for sin. Romans 6 reminds us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Now that's a paradox there. If we weren't so familiar with that verse, that would strike us as odd, right? Because the wages of sin is death. AKA sin always pays, and its payment transaction is death. Way back in the beginning, remember when God said, the day you eat of this fruit, the day you disobey the giver of life, death is the consequence. Death is dealt into that. And by and large, each and every time, the wages of sin is death. And yet, the very next line is the free gift of God. How do you jump from owing a wage to all of a sudden a free gift? How do you make that jump unless someone's paid that tab, right? Someone's paid the penalty that then opens up a free gift for those that follow ultimately life in that way. And that's what the Bible is saying what this baby came to do. He paid our tab so that we could experience this free gift of God that is eternal life. He paid our debt for sin. The Bible puts it this way in Matthew chapter 1. This is the angel's announcement to Joseph leading into the Christmas story. The angel says to Joseph, Mary's going to give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Why did this baby come in the first place? What was the angel's birth announcement to both Mary and Joseph? That this baby is going to save his people from their sins. And that would be an odd announcement for Joseph to hear, because he's hearing this in the backdrop of the Old Testament ringing through his ears. And he realizes the only way that forgiveness of sins is purchased is that someone dies in the place of someone else. Like John will say 30 years later when he sees Jesus walking to his baptism, John's going to point over at Jesus. This is John the Baptist pointing over at Jesus, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The reason why John used that imagery, Lamb of God, is because of this Old Testament understanding that if you sinned, if you wronged God in some different way, shape, or form, there was something that died in your place, usually an animal sacrifice in that way. And so for John to say, look, the Lamb of God, like he realizes he's a human flesh and bones person, he's not really a buying and bleeding lamb, he realizes Jesus is a person, yet he calls him that Lamb of God who came to identify with you and me to take on the sins of the world. Hebrews is going to explain that imagery in this way. Hebrews says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, we're reaching back to the Old Testament, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we could talk about what the imagery is of blood in that way, shape, or form, why that communicates it. But the Old Testament storyline consistently is forgiveness of sins is connected to blood in some way, shape, or form. But he goes on to say, but once and for all time, he, referring to Jesus, has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. AKA, he offered his blood for the blood of humanity. He goes on to say it this way, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He's coming again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Part of the reason why myrrh was a fitting gift at the manger is because he lived to die to pay the sacrifice of your sin and my sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God coming through the Son that paid our tab is eternal life through him. Part of the sacrifice is tied to sin. Number two, why did he come to die? Well, part of his sacrifice is also tied to love. Part of his sacrifice is tied to love. Romans 5 will put it this way. God showed his love, his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And don't hear this as some sort of cosmic child abuse plan. Sometimes people outside the faith will like to point, what's the father sending his son to do that work that brings them back to the father? Isn't this child abuse that's taking place in all this? They don't understand the divine mystery that's taking place in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because this isn't the father making the son do his dirty work in any way, shape, or form. This is the son realizing this is the only way to lead humanity back to the father, and he realizes he's the only way that can achieve that, and so he says, sign me up. I'm all in if this is the only way. He puts it this way in John 10, his own words that describes what's taking place in the Trinity as they're thinking back, how do we bring sinful humanity back to a holy God? This plan is concocted that Jesus gives voice to in John chapter 10. These are Jesus's words, that second person in the Trinity, the Son. He says this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. No one can take it from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. This isn't God saying, Jesus, you've got to do it. The Father saying, this is your thing to do. This is Jesus saying, my love, our love is the Godhead is so great that I willingly put myself on the line for themselves. If this is the only way to redeem a sinful people in a holy God, then sign me up. I'm there. I'm the good shepherd that wants this flock to be with me for all eternity. No one can take it from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it up, for this is what my Father has commanded in it, the Trinity at work and what's taking place in the fall. There's many that can claim love, but love is most often proved through sacrifice, I would argue. A Christian need not wonder how far that God truly loves us. We simply have to gaze at the cross and point at it. How much does God love us? How far will his love reach? It's not just with lips. It's not just with word service with this God of the Bible. God demonstrates his love by the sacrifice on the cross, outstretched for you and for me. If I can share a personal story with you that's going to make you wonder, man, my pastor is really messed up at points. This is that personal story. It's a story that includes my wife and I. And I'll tell you, the moment I realized that I truly loved my wife was when I was a junior in college and when she was a sophomore. We had been dating as high school sweethearts for at least 4 years prior to that. I was a junior in high school and she was a sophomore in high school. And I had told her I loved her many times through those 4 years leading up to it. But it wasn't until I was a junior in college and she was a sophomore in college that I realized I truly did love her. Because the circumstances that were arising at that time was my wife was having some weird health circumstances take place. Like you know Julie, she's a physically fit person. She played college volleyball. She used to lead her team and win sprints in their off-season workouts there. She's always been physically fit in that way. And yet there was a time in the springtime of her sophomore year where she wasn't winning those win sprints anymore. And as a matter of fact, she couldn't even work out at all. She couldn't even get out of bed at some days in college to go to her courses there. Her eye began to droop. We have a joke. This is one of those things that you're going to hate me for once again. I picked her up for church one day in college, and she's walking out to the car, and her eye is all pink, and one of it's like barely opened. It's drooping. I didn't say it at the time, but later back, and as we're talking about it, she looked like Quasimodo. And so that's been our joke licking. But I didn't say it there. Don't worry, guys. But later back, and that really was it, which wasn't a laughing matter at the time, because we're wondering, why is her eye drooping? Why is she unable to work out? Why is she literally unable to get out of bed? A lot of activities that we enjoyed to do together, going for walks together, she wasn't able to do in any which way, because getting out of bed was a chore for her. What it ended up being was Lyme disease. Months down the road, we found that out, and she went through year-long treatments along those lines. She's good. She's healthy now. None of that is in the picture. But I remember having this thought in the back of my mind as we're going through those days and weeks of tests and no results coming back and wondering what it is. I remember having this thought in the back of my mind, and here's where you're going to be like, wow, Justin. I remember thinking in the back of my mind, I haven't quite said in sickness and in health. We haven't been to the altar. I haven't said those words in sickness and in health. Here's my chance, because our plans for the future have changed. I mean, the common interests that we have changed when you can't get out of bed in those ways. She didn't look like Julie when her eye was drooping in that way. I remember thinking in the back of my mind, I haven't said in sickness and in health yet. I don't have to stay. And yet, the moment I realized when I loved her was the fact that we did stay. And we walked through this together, not knowing what tomorrow would literally look like in those different ways. I had said I loved you to her a million times, and it was just lip service. It's when sacrifice enters into the station that you realize whether I love you was simply lip service or this is really the direction of your life in that way. Sacrifice says a whole lot more. This God of the Bible doesn't just say I love you. He's shown it on the cross. He's sacrificed himself like a good shepherd on behalf of his sheep. He's gone that length to say, I see you at your worst. I've seen you at your worst. While we were yet sinners, Romans said, right? While we were still at our worst, God demonstrated his love for us in this. Christ died for us. When we were looking our worst, Christ still loved us enough to be sacrificed on our behalf. Why is myrrh at the manger? Because it's a great communication of just how much this God of the Bible loves you. Not because we're lovable creatures all the time. And in fact, quite the opposite. He loves us because he loves us. It's in his nature to love us and to extend that offer. But love is always a response. And so true love leaves room for that response of us to accept him or to reject him, but to know the fact that God loves us. Sacrifice communicates something about sin. Sacrifice communicates something about love. Lastly, sacrifice communicates something about making all things new. God is doing something through death that swallows up death in the process and brings about the newness of life. And maybe once again, this is best illustrated from a clip from Frosty.
A terrible sight met their eyes. Frosty, the snowman, was a happy, jolly soul. With a corncob pipe and a button nose, and two eyes made out of coal. They were too late.
Too late? Why, nonsense. Oh, don't cry, Karen. Frosty's not gone for good. You see, he was made out of Christmas snow, and Christmas snow can never disappear completely. Oh, it sometimes goes away for almost a year at a time and takes the form of spring and summer rain. But you can bet your boots that when a good, jolly December wind kisses it, it'll turn into Christmas snow all over again.
Yes, but he was my friend.
Just watch.
All illustrations break down at a point. Don't get all of your theology from Frosty. Get it from this book, people. But I do believe this illustrates an important point that God is not done even in the puddles, even at the cross, even at Good Friday. That God is doing something through sacrifice, through death, that truly does make all things new. And where we get our theology from, passages like Corinthians, that reminds us of this truth of what God is doing through sacrifice, through death. It says, then with our dying bodies, when we've been transformed into bodies that will never die, this is the scripture that will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sin is the sting that results in death. The law gives sin its power, but thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Longest passage about the resurrection, about what Christ has accomplished, that we have the hope of accomplishing. And central to that is that death has been swallowed up in victory because of what Jesus has done. because of the sacrifice he's gone through, because of being rolled through the tomb, that he comes out on the other side more alive. Jesus would put it this way in his own words, leading up to his own cross and then eventual resurrection. In John 12, Jesus said, "My time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. Its death, though, will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." God does something through death. Ultimately, the death of the Son that leads open life to you and me, God does something through death that makes all things new. The myrrh is not the final word at the manger. We've got to inch to Easter to get the final word of it all, though it's a fitting word in that moment. Sacrifice says something about sin. Sacrifice says something about love. And sacrifice says something about what God is doing, making all things new, and the hope we have because of it. I'll tell you, that's the sermon for today. But before you get too giddy in those different ways, partially it's a Christmas gift to you. The other part of it is this. We want to carve some space throughout the service. Carve some space throughout the service. So if the worship team would come forward, we wanted to carve some space through the service, knowing the hustle and bustle, knowing what we're staring through, knowing what we said a little bit earlier ago, to just have some space to sit, to sing, to reflect this season that we're in. We've chosen some songs that highlight why myrrh is at the manger, why death ties into this birth announcement of Jesus. And so we'll be singing songs like "I Wonder As I Wonder." Let me just show you the lyrics of this. "I wonder as I wonder out under the sky." It's about the wise men's journey. But it says this: "How Jesus, my Savior, did come forth to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wonder out under the sky. Jesus came forth to die." We'll sing "What Child Is This?" A line that says this in verse number 2. "Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you." We're singing about the cross even at the crib. And lastly, "In Christ alone," in verse number 2. "In Christ alone he took on flesh." We're talking about his birth. "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The cross etches its way into a tomb. And so just stay seated. Let this songs that the worship team plays just pour over us. You can sing along with them. You can just soak in the music. But let's have an eye and attention to the sacrifice of Christ and why he came to do what he did that we're entering into and celebrating in this week ahead. Amen?